It's great to be back again here with you this evening. So good to see all of you here. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. And we will look at verses 3 through 17 tonight. Last evening, we saw Jonah and the call of God, and tonight I want us to consider Jonah and the will of God. Jonah and the will of God. I'll always remember the date, July 26, 1991, because it was on that day that Lori and I welcomed our first child, a daughter. We named her Cherith. And she was perfect. She was perfect. Little fingers, little toes, little nose, smile. And she had her daddy wrapped around her finger from the time she was born. But there's something that happened. I soon discovered that this beautiful little angelic creature that God had gifted to us was a sinner. I mean, she had a will. She was only this big, but she had a will of her own, and she was willing to fight for it. Early on, Lori and I agreed that we would work together to teach Cherith to obey, which was a whole bunch of effort over silly, stupid things. Like, you know, she's two, and her mommy says, you know, Lori pulls a dress out of the closet and says, let's get ready for church. And Cherith says, I don't want to wear that one. I want that one. You know, stuff like that. It's just like, wears you out. It doesn't stop. It's every day. And we found in those early months and years that we were repeating ourselves a lot. You know, we'd say something to Cherith, we'd tell her to do something, and then we'd repeat it as though she didn't hear us because she didn't respond. And she didn't obey, so you'd repeat, right? And then you'd repeat again, just in case she also didn't hear you the second or third time, right? Have you ever heard parents who use the 1-2-3 method of parenting? Have you ever heard that? You know, there's this 2 or 3 year old, and they've told them to do something, and the child is like literally not paying them any mind whatsoever. So the mother begins the 1-2-3 parenting method. And she begins by saying, now, Sammy, I want you to pick up your toys. Pick up your toys. Sammy, did you hear me? I said, pick up your toys. Sammy, pick up your toys. One. You know how that goes, right? And I mean, at one, Sammy just, he's continuing. He's not listening. Two. You got to drag the two out. Three. As though there's something magical about the number three. And finally, Lori and I concluded that we would agree together that we would speak one time in a normal voice. One time in a normal voice, and we would expect immediate obedience. Now, that led to a lot of spankings for like 2 or 3 weeks. But we could then be in a crowded room with lots of noise and children running and screaming, and I could say simply, Cherith. And Cherith would hear my voice way over there in the midst of all of that chaos, and she would turn and say, yes, Daddy. It was amazing. Finally, we concluded that if we'd speak one time and expect immediate obedience, we explained this little child in ways that her toddler mind could understand what we wanted and what we expected and why. And here's why we did that. And we did that with all of our other children. Here's why. Because if Cherith did not learn to listen for and obey the voice of her earthly father, she would have a hard time ever listening to and obeying the voice of her heavenly father. Because all of this is a practice run for heaven. That's all what this is. All the circumstances and all of the stories and all the providences are simply God's training ground to prepare a people to hear and respond to his voice. That's all it is. And I would like to remind us this evening that every child of God is responsible for listening to the call of God and obeying the will of God. Every one of us. But what if God's will is difficult? What if God's will runs contrary to my dreams and my ideals and my aspirations? My understanding of the way that things ought to be. What if I cannot begin to wrap my mind around how God's demand could possibly be good for me? What then? You see, it is then that I'm tempted to flee from God, to run away and to escape his voice, to step back from his will. And that's precisely what Jonah is doing in chapter 1 of our story. Jonah's facing a dilemma because God has come to Jonah with a command. Suddenly and clearly, God broke into Jonah's world and commanded him to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to proclaim a message from God, a message of judgment, and to issue to these wicked people a call to repent. And we saw that in verse 1 and 2 last evening. That was the call. But I want us to see this evening that no matter how far you flee, God will do whatever is necessary to align you with his will. Now, it is highly, I know you people live in a maritime environment, but it is highly unlikely that God's going to go put you on some boat in the harbor out here and you get swallowed by a great fish. That's just not going to happen. I mean, God did that for Jonah. God worked in different ways in the Old Testament, but do you want to know how God works in our day? He works through the local church. So when you run from God's will, he doesn't send a great whale, he sends the church. He sends your brothers and your sisters and your pastors. God uses the local church in this age to guide and correct his saints. And in this book, we're learning three big truths about God. Number one, God is compassionate. Number two, God is sovereign. Number three, God is patient. God is compassionate towards sinners who are deserving of justice and wrath. In his sovereignty, God is sending men and women to proclaim his offer of forgiveness of sin. An offer that these wicked people in this environment, in this culture, in our world, in our generation, can repent and be brought into a relationship with him. And he is patient, patiently withholding judgment from those who deserve it, while at the same time offering them forgiveness through his son. And because God's mission flows from his sovereign will, our resistance to that will brings about God's patient hand of correction in our lives. Maybe you have been feeling God's patient hand of correction in your life. Because there's something that you hold dear in your life. There is some sin that you hold in your life that you just nobody else knows about it, and you are entertaining that thing in your life. Or perhaps God, in his providence and through Scripture and through the church, is clearly showing you and calling you to a specific way in which he wants you to use your gifts on the island of Guam for the sake of his name. And you've hesitated. We saw last evening that the call of God reveals the will of God. His call is authoritative, it's personal, and it's specific. But notice, please, if you would, with me in verse number 3. Notice the second big idea in this chapter is this, that the call of God reveals the heart of the prophet. Look at verse 3. So rise, go to Nineveh, he says, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So how do we respond? How do you respond to the will of God as it is revealed in the Word of God? Your response to God's will through God's Word shows you much about the condition of your own heart. This is what's happening here. Jonah's heart is being laid bare, and we're looking at it in this text. Now, there's two things in verse 3. Notice two things that Jonah has wrong in his heart. See if these resonate with you. Number one, Jonah had a wrong attitude toward the Word of God. God's word in verse number 2 is very specific. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. But Jonah had a wrong attitude towards the Word of God. He rejected the Word of the Lord. God told Jonah to leave his homeland in Israel and travel 800 kilometers to the northeast to a pagan city to proclaim God's judgment. That was the commission. But Jonah had a burning desire to see Nineveh destroyed. He did not want them to be given an opportunity to repent. He wanted them to pay. He wanted God's judgment to fall on them. And perhaps like Jonah, you and I at times do not fully grasp the heart of God towards sinners. We saw that on Sunday morning, didn't we? We view God's mission from our own perspective, through our own prejudice. And we make determinations on who is worthy to hear the gospel and who isn't. So we're out on the island and we come out of a meeting like this, and we've determined before the Lord that as he opens up opportunities and he lays things in, we're gonna take that step of faith, and we're gonna specifically begin to speak to people about their spiritual needs. But have you ever done this? You move through the community and you see this very, very luxurious home, very, very expensive home, and you see a couple of very expensive cars in the driveway, and you say to yourself, those people will never accept. Those people would never believe this message of judgment and salvation. And so you pass them by. And you continue down the street, and then you see some rundown shack with a broken down vehicle on blocks, garbage in the yard, and you say, okay, I think these people might listen. That's what Jonah's doing. No, God, that guy who drives those nice cars and lives in that nice house, I am deciding that he would never believe in Jesus. He'll never listen to what I have to say, so let him go to hell. Let my neighbor go to hell. That person clearly is on drugs. That person, you know, clearly has issues. Okay, let me tell them about Jesus. And so we set ourselves up as God to determine who is worthy of hearing the gospel and who isn't. You see, Jonah was a patriot. He felt strongly about the well-being of his clan, his people, his tribe, and he hated these murderous, cruel, wicked Assyrians. And he thought God's word was optional, that he could obey parts of God's word that suited him while ignoring other parts of God's word that he didn't like. Remember, he's a prophet of Yahweh. His whole life is wrapped up in telling other people messages from God. But here, Jonah decides he's going to pick and choose which messages and to which people. Yesterday, I ate with Pastor Ken and his wife over at the Jamaica Grill. And I ordered coconut fish. I think that's what it's called. That was awesome. And when the waitress came, I told her, I said, okay, I'll take the red rice, but that brown rice with the beans in it, leave that off. That'll kill my stomach. Beans kill my stomach. So I don't want that rice. But I'll tell you what, can you give me onion rings instead? And now what a delightful meal that was. But how many times do we treat the Word of God like a menu at a restaurant? I like that. Yeah. Okay, I'll take a little bit of that. That's gonna cost me something, some time, some energy, some effort. I actually don't have any time. I'm out straight. I'm just going crazy in ministry around here. I have no extra time. Sorry, God. That one, you know, the rice with the beans. Let's set those aside. I'll take the onion rings though. You see, Jonah thought he could ignore the word of God by handing in his ministry resignation. Have I ever seen this in 30 years of mission work? So Jonah, did you see it in verse number 3? God was very clear and Jonah was clear. Like, he knew what God was telling him to do and he's like, okay, that's it. I resign. Fine. God, I'm giving you my resignation. I'm no longer a prophet. I'm getting out of this contract, and you can find somebody else to do this work. I resign. How many people that God has placed in ministry and has called and is clearly used for a time get upset with someone? Things begin to not go the way they think they should go in that work and in their ministry. And before you know it, they're all worked up. And suddenly, mysteriously, God is calling me to quit. Oh, my children, you know, my children are always getting sick. In Zambia, they're always sick. I think I just need to go back to the States. I think it's God's will. If you're looking for an excuse to hand in your resignation to God in ministry, believe me, Satan has a stack of them. Take your pick. This is what Jonah's doing. Jonah's like, okay, God, I resign. I'm out of here. He goes down to the port of Joppa, and he gets on a ship, a Syrophoenician ship, heading to Tarshish. You see, he thought he could ignore the word of God by handing in his resignation. He was going to resign as God's representative, and therefore he felt he would no longer be responsible for obeying God's will. So he had the wrong attitude towards the word of God, but he also had the wrong attitude towards the will of God. Now notice what happens. Did you see it? Look at your text. You got to see this. You see, fleeing from the will of God always takes us away from God. Did you see it? Look at verse 3. And Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Look at what it says. From the presence of the Lord. That's what he thinks. Fleeing from the will of God always takes us away from the presence of the Lord. What is Jonah doing? He's heading in the opposite direction because Tarshish was on the southwest coast of Spain. That was the furthest city to the west. He's supposed to go east. He went to the furthest city. He booked the ticket on a ship to the furthest city he knew of to the west, the opposite direction of where God told him to go. But notice, not only does fleeing the will of God take us away from God, but notice that fleeing from the will of God always costs you something. You see what he did? Look at verse 3. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Look, do you see it? So he paid the fare. He paid the fare thereof. Let me tell you something, friends. It cost you, it will cost you something to serve Jesus. It will. Because what God loves to do, what Jesus loves to do, is to come up with this huge ministry plan and then tell you to pay for it. Like he's going to build his kingdom at your expense. I mean, think of the missionary history, the ancient, not ancient, 1800s, right? Missionary history of this region of the world. The fact that the gospel is so entrenched in this region of the world is because there are people who came to this region of the world and buried their wives and their sons and their daughters and buried themselves. God built the gospel at their expense. Those are these prosperity preachers. It will cost you to serve Jesus. But may I remind you, it also costs you to reject God's will. What does Jonah do? He gets on the ship and he pays a price. Oh, and the price was much bigger than what he bargained for. He paid the fare. I want to remind you, Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us very clearly that the wages of sin is death. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, Galatians 6, 7. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. And notice this in verse number 3. Look at this. Fleeing the will of God always takes you further and further into sin. Notice what he does, right? So it says he goes down to Joppa, which is on the southwest coast of Palestine, and he finds a ship, and notice what he says. He goes down into the ship, and very soon, before we get to the end of this chapter, he's going to be going down to the bottom of the sea in the belly of a great fish. Down, down, down. When you reject God's word and you flee God's will, there's only one way your life is going to go, and it's down. It's going to cost you more than you ever dreamed. Jonah's about to find that out. And it always takes you down. Fleeing from the will of God separates us from the people of God and puts us in the company of the ungodly. So he gets on this ship. He leaves the people of God, the nation of Israel, and he gets on this ship and he's in the company of these pagan sailors. It says to go with them to Tarshish. I think there's an application here too. Let me just throw it in here and then I want to run to the rest of this. Have you ever noticed that when you're out of the will of God, things are not, you're not living in consecration and surrender to the Word of God and the will of God? Have you ever noticed how you just don't enjoy the company of God's people anymore? Have you ever noticed that? You look around here at Harvest, the people who make excuses and don't show up. They got this reason and that reason and another reason and another reason. All good reasons. Let me tell you something. There's something going on. There's something going on. Because when you're in love with your family, you just want to hang out together. I mean, if I didn't show up at home, I've been married 33 years. Last week, if I just started not showing up at home in the evenings, not coming for supper, and just, you know, start giving Lori all kinds of really, really good sounding reasons as to why I'm not coming home half the time, how do you think that's going to fly? Would she have the genuine reason to be concerned? Would she? Of course she would. Don't we as the church have a genuine reason to be concerned when you're not interested in being in the house of God with God's people and in fellowship with one another? Isn't that a genuine reason for concern? All right, you don't have to say anything, but it is. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. This is why in Romans 12, Paul is begging these brothers by the mercies of God that they present their bodies a living sacrifice. All right, let me run on. The call of God reveals the heart of the prophet, but notice in this chapter, the call of God will not be thwarted. You see that in verse 4 through 17. Again, two big ideas here in this section. Notice what God does. Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was threatened to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship, laid down, and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, verse 8, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, man? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. All right, so notice two things here. Number one, the call of God, the big idea is the call of God will not be thwarted. Number one, God hurled a storm into the path of his messenger. You see, when Jonah began to run from God, he thought somehow that he could hide from him. But never think for a minute that you can hide from God. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 139 says this in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. For the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You see, Jonah's disobedience here was not a moral failure. It was not an ethical failure. Jonah was refusing to obey the clear command of the Word of God. Is there something this evening, my friend, that as you sit and listen and look at this life of Jonah and this story, that God is pressing upon you, an area of your life where you know this evening, you know that you have been refusing a clear command of God to you from His Word? Let me just tell you, you know what this story is telling us? If you are running from God in some area of your life, you will never succeed. That's what it's telling you. You find there's two types of storms. You ever been in a storm? I heard you have been. I was watching on Facebook. You guys were cleaning water out of this place. See, I stalk you people. But have you ever been in a personal storm? You know, God in His providence brings storms into our life. And there's two types of storms that come to the life of a Christian. There's storms of perfection. And that's what happens in Matthew chapter 14. After a busy day of ministry, Jesus sends the disciples down the mountain, tells them to get in the boat and to go the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? In the middle of the night, the storm rages. And they think that they're going to die. They're going to drown. These seasoned fishermen who've been out on this sea many, 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 many times. They've never seen anything like it. And the reason that they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the biggest storm that they've ever encountered in their life, the reason they're in that storm is because they obeyed Jesus. He told them, go down to the sea. He told them, get in that boat. He told them, go to the other side. And they're obeying Him. And they are in a storm. And Matthew 14 says, about the middle of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the water. They look up and they see a form coming across the water. And of course, they thought what you would think, what I would think. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. They're petrified. Now they think they're going to drown and the spirits are coming. And Jesus says, it is I. Don't be afraid. Remember Peter? Peter was a guy who was always putting his foot somewhere. Usually in his mouth. Lord, if it's you, if it's really you, tell me to come and walk to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And what does Peter do? He jumps out of the boat. Now I know, you, if those of you who've read that story, I know what you're thinking. Oh, but he sunk. That's what people, yeah, Peter, get out of the boat, he sunk. The guy had no faith. Oh, yeah? The dude got out of the boat. 11 others are sitting there. Not only did he get out of the boat, he walked on water. Okay, so he got halfway, and he starts looking, he gets his eyes off Jesus, he starts looking at the storm, he starts sinking. Sure. But what does he do? He does the right thing. Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus picks him back up. Now, I don't know. This is my imagination. But I'm pretty sure that Peter is walking next to Jesus and he's not really thinking about the fact that he sunk a second ago. He's like, dude, look at this. And he's like, hey, Jesus, let's walk slow. This is amazing. And the guys in the boat aren't going, yeah, Peter. You faithless disciple. We saw you sink. They're going, look at, Peter's walking on water too. What was that whole storm about? That whole storm was about them growing in their understanding and knowledge of who Jesus was, His sovereignty and His power, and they would need those lessons because He was going to turn them loose on the world and tell them to go to every tribe and people to proclaim the gospel. They needed that storm of perfection. So sometimes you might find yourself in a storm like those disciples. But that's not this storm. This is a storm of correction. Jonah is in the midst of a storm because he is in rebellion against the word of God and the will of God. That's why he's in the storm. So if you're in a storm this evening, which one is it for you? By the way, when you're in the storm, it's clear. It's clear. Because the Spirit of God is sovereign, remember? And if this is a storm of correction, you will know. Now, where's Jonah, verse number 5? I don't even get this. He went down to the inner part of the ship in the midst of this terrible storm, and he's fast asleep. It's possible to be out of the will of God and in the moment be completely unconcerned about it. A Christian on the run may sleep well in the storm while being in danger of discipline and correction. But just because you have peace about your direction does not mean that it is necessarily in line with God's word or God's will. It wasn't for Jonah. By the way, notice something else here. Don't believe the lie. When you decide as a Christian that you are just, it's just too difficult. Well, God wants, you don't want to do that. I'm filled with fear. I have lots of questions. Don't ever believe the lie that your sin only affects you. Well, I might be living in this sin, but it's not hurting anybody else. It's not hurting anybody. So it's not that big of a deal. It's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Listen, beloved, your sin always has consequences for others. Your selfishness and your stupidity always costs someone else. It costs you, but it also costs those around you. Notice that the sailors lost their cargo. And the people who shipped that cargo suffered the loss of their products. And they all nearly lost their lives at sea. You see, Jonah's sin affected more than just Jonah. And so does ours, Christian friend. So not only did he put a storm in their path, but notice he put sailors in their path. God places people in the path of his messenger. We see in verse number 6 that these men are genuinely terrified. These are Phoenician sailors who worshipped many regional gods. You see them praying to those gods during this storm. Verse 7 and 8, they recognize the storm was supernatural. And so they're crying out to their gods for deliverance. They were at the limit of their experience and their human efforts, and they believed that there might be some regional god, some god of the ocean, or some god of the island, or some tribal god who might be able to come in and rescue them. That was their belief system. These sailors in this text, this is the sovereignty of God, man, are introduced to Yahweh, the true God, by a reluctant prophet. They demand in verse number 8, who are you, Jonah, and where are you from, and who do you serve? Who is your God? Look at verse number 9. So then Jonah says, I mean, this is after like they're twisting his arm, right? I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the Lord of heaven, the creator of the sea and the dry land. And what do? They rebuke him. They're exceedingly afraid. This is a rebuke. What in the world, they say to him, what have you done? You mean the God that you serve is the God of the oceans? He's the sea God? Like he's over oceans? And you said that your God, the God you serve, created the whole earth? And he created the sea? What in the world are you thinking? You're going to mess with that God? What have you done? They said to him. Why would you disobey and run from the supreme sovereign creator of heaven and earth and eternity? Why would you do that? Now, these are pagans asking that question. But it's a good question. What are you thinking, people? Jonah, what are you thinking? You're going to run from that God? Are you crazy? You're going to mess with a God who has creative power? While the Christian in the boat justifies his actions, the unbelievers recognize that what he's doing is wrong. Isn't that interesting? So you see their beliefs, see their moral compass in verse 11 through 15. He says, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You've got to throw me out of the boat. And they're like, oh, we don't want to do that. That wouldn't be right. I mean, these are pagans. They worship like little gods, little false gods. But they're like, no, that would be wrong. Throwing somebody out, and I mean, that's certain death. We're not going to do that. So they rowed harder and harder and harder, trying to get that boat to dry land. But they couldn't. You see, even pagans know the difference between right and wrong. Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You understand that when you go to these pagans in Nineveh with the gospel, do you understand that the Spirit of God is already there? That he has already prepared consciences, moral beings. God is already at work preparing the hearts of the Assyrians to hear the message that you deliver, that they might repent and be saved. Notice their response in verse number 16. After picking him up and hurling him into the sea, and the sea stops raging, verse 16, they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Notice how these pagans, when they come face to face with the true God, they respond with reverence, a sense of awe at the power of God. I mean, do you have that kind of response in your heart towards our God? I mean, do you ever just step back and meditate on the glory and the majesty and the power of our Creator God, who redeemed us for himself? Does it ever just fill you with wonder, with awe? Or has it become so commonplace for you? Like, you've done this Christian thing for so long that you don't even really think about the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the overwhelming grace that brought you salvation. You just don't even think about it. They're overwhelmed. They respond with reverence. They also respond with worship. Anytime you see sacrifice, sacrifices primarily in the Old Testament pointed ahead to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of the world. And notice their response of commitment. They vowed vows. I don't know what they vowed, but they made a vow to serve this God, the true God, the God of Jonah, that they would serve him in some particular way. I don't know what it was. It doesn't tell us. But they made a vow. So even in this, You got a prophet running away, sleeping in the bottom of a boat. You have to drag it out of him who his God is. And when he finally does, God moves in sovereignty and brings pagans to worship and make vows to the true God. So what's the point? Your response to the call of God reveals your heart towards the will of God. And every one of us are called to submit to his will. And may I remind you, the will of God will be fulfilled in our world. He will have his way. God will be glorified through his depraved, wicked people who become his followers, or he will be glorified through the judgment and the pouring out of his wrath upon them. Either way, God uses men and women like Jonah, willingly or unwillingly, as vessels to carry out that mission. That's how God does it. He uses us. That's how he does it. So how must we respond to what we've learned in chapter 1? All right, let me put it to you this way. Who is your Nineveh? Who is your Nineveh? Is it the rich guy next door that you have never intentionally sought an opportunity to warn him of coming judgment and offer him salvation in Jesus? Is that your Nineveh? Maybe it's a relative, like a really mean relative who really hates God. I don't know. Or maybe it's some people on a particular island somewhere out here. And again and again and again, God keeps burdening your heart. You cannot forget those people, and you're saying, no, Lord, somebody else, Lord, send somebody else, not me. I can't do that. Or maybe there's another end of this island, and you have the gifts and abilities and callings of God that can be sent from this church to go establish a Bible study point or a preaching point or invest in a community, but you're like, oh my goodness, that would cost me everything. Who is your Nineveh? Christian, are you running from the Word of God or the will of God in some area of your life? Are you in a storm right now? What kind? Maybe it's health. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's an employment issue. I don't know what your storm is. But is that a storm of correction or perfection? And finally, if you're here without Christ, and I'm without doubt somebody's here without Christ, a group this big, you think Christ is yours, but your life has never been transformed. You have no heart for God, the things of God. You're just going through the motions. You're just doing the Christian thing. Can I challenge you, if that's you, if you're here without Christ, respond like these sailors did. They believed in God, they submitted to God for mercy and forgiveness, and they worshiped him. Father, help us to learn from a man like Jonah so that we don't have to experience some of what Jonah did. I pray, dear God, that we would evaluate deeply our own response to the Word of God and the will of God. I pray, dear God, that we would not, through our actions, our attitudes, maybe even our complacency, be like Jonah, who considered that the Ninevites were unworthy of salvation. Help us to identify our Nineveh and trust in your grace and power to take them the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.